Encourage you to get a Bible and be turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. And that's where we'll be in our study as we continue studies on the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be six lessons in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and here are the six lessons that are before you. We have covered the first two that deal with the citizens of the kingdom and righteousness of the kingdom in chapter 5, and we're ready to begin with chapter 6 here in just a moment. We'll look at chapter 6, 1 to 18 this morning. This evening, we'll look at 19 to 34. So in the two studies today, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 6. Here's what the sermon is about. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. Jesus said so in chapter 4 and verse 23 that he went everywhere, Matthew at least told us, that what Jesus was preaching was the gospel of the kingdom. And so this is the gospel of the kingdom. And that is the subject of the sermon because he mentions the kingdom repeatedly throughout in chapter 5, verse 3, verse 10, 19, and 20. We'll see it today in chapter 6 and in verse 3, verse 33, and then again in chapter 7 and verse 21. So he talks about the citizens of the kingdom. He talks about the characteristics of those in the kingdom, how we live in the kingdom. And then at the end, he invites people to come into the kingdom. The sermon is about the kingdom of God, obviously. 3 points to the sermon. He talks about the citizens of the kingdom, chapter 5. And then he talks about the righteousness of the kingdom, and that carries us from chapter 5, 17 to 7 and verse 12. And then the third section is the exhortation to enter the kingdom. And so the citizens of the kingdom, righteousness of the kingdom, and exhortation to enter the kingdom. Here was our first of the two studies we've already considered, the citizens of the kingdom, chapter 5, 1 to 16. You'll remember that he talked about the characteristics, the Beatitudes as we call them. This is the kind of people who enter the kingdom. And those who stay in the kingdom are those who meet these characteristics. He talked about their influences like light and like salt. And then we saw the beginning of this section of the righteousness of the kingdom in chapter 5, that it harmonizes with the Old Testament. We saw also that it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And there were numerous times that Jesus contrasted, you've heard it been said, but I say unto you. That was chapter 5. Today, let's look at chapter 6 now, beginning at verse 1, and we'll go through verse 18 in this study. I call this section simply sincere devotion in the kingdom. Jesus deals in this context with three characteristics or three things that hinder true devotion. Like what? Well, he deals first of all with hypocrisy. Here in verses 1 to 18, that's our study this morning. That hinders true devotion. Hypocrisy does. Secondly, he deals with materialism. We'll look at that beginning tonight, verses 19 through about verse 24. The third thing he talks about is anxiety or worry. Those three things can hinder true devotion to the Lord. If you are worried, let's start at the back and we'll go back to the beginning. And that is, if we're filled with worry and anxiety, that hinders your true devotion. If you're eat up with materialism, that hinders your true devotion. If you're guilty of hypocrisy, that hinders true devotion. Those three things hinder sincere devotion in the kingdom. The point of verses 1 to 18 is sincere devotion. He uses three common practices of the day. He doesn't focus and deal with specific acts of worship in the kingdom. Some have looked at this and they think, well, he must be dealing with specific things that are to be done in the kingdom. And since he talks about some things that allude maybe to the Old Testament, maybe he's talking about the Old Testament kingdom. Or maybe he's talking about what ought to be done in the New Testament kingdom. What he's doing is illustrating with three common practices of the day. Benevolence, number one, verses 1 to 4. Prayer, beginning at verse 5 to verse 15, verses 5 to verse 15, and then 16 to 18, he deals with fasting or self-denial. And in those three areas, there needs to be sincere devotion. What Jesus is saying is in the kingdom, pride must be eliminated. And the motive must not be ourselves. What Jesus is saying is that we can have pride in some of the most noble acts, whatever they may be, when done for corrupt reason. It might be that you're praying unto God, but you do it for the wrong motive. It might be that you're giving alms or benevolence and you do it with the wrong motive. Or there is a practice of self-denial, but you do it for the wrong motive, for the promotion of self, which is kind of contradictory. In this context, it is not being seen by men that is wrong, but it is the desire to be seen by men. He is not saying that it's wrong for people to know that you give alms. It is not wrong for people to know that you pray, nor is it wrong for people to know that you fast. But if you do any one of those with the desire that it might be seen of men, then indeed it is wrong. Now, three things we're going to notice in verses 1 to 18. First of all, he talks about giving to the needy or giving alms, verses 1 to 4. He talks about prayer, 5 to 15, and then fasting in verses 16 to 18. Or three other ways of looking at those same things. He talks about benevolence, he talks about worship, and he talks about self-denial. And in each of those, the point is that we are not to do those to be seen of men. There needs to be sincere devotion. Let's start with benevolence, or the matter of giving to the needy. Let's look at verses 1 to 4 and read those verses and see what Jesus says. Now, this is continuing the thought of righteousness in the kingdom. So notice beginning at verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do charitable deeds, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I assuredly say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will himself reward you openly." Now let's talk about what we just saw in that, but back up before we come back to those verses. First of all, the Old Testament law had provided for the needy. God had repeatedly told the people to take care of those who were in need. Let's get a sampling of that. Let's go back to Exodus 23. In other words, from the Old to the New Testament, and we'll get a sampling of both, God had always wanted his people to take care of those who were in need. Look at Exodus 23, if you will, and look at verses 10 and 11. "That 6 years you shall sow in your land, but in the seventh year you shall lay rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat." In other words, don't gather it all in on the seventh year so that the poor will have what they need. That's enough to establish our point. Let's go over to the book of Leviticus chapter 19, if you will. And in Leviticus 19, we see again in verse 10, there was the providing for the needy. "You shall not glean your vineyards, nor shall you take every group from the vineyard, but leave it for the poor and for the stranger." So when you're gathering your grapes, leave some for the poor. And when you're gathering of your fruit, leave some for the poor. In other words, God had provided for the poor. That was true among the prophets. Let's get a sampling from Jeremiah. We won't go to Amos, but let's go to Jeremiah, if you will. And in Jeremiah 22 and in verse 16, Jeremiah 22 and 16, that he judged. This is talking about Josiah, is what he's talking about. What he had done that was proper and right, what he had done is he had judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Here was one of the commendable things that he did. He took care of those that were needy. Well, the same kind of principle again is seen in Amos 2. God in the law and in the prophets said the needy should be cared for. Well, I notice this further, that Jesus encouraged that in this very sermon. So let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5 and in verse 7, in the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they should obtain mercy." Well, it's a broad term, but we should show mercy. Well, that would include being benevolent, certainly. Well, we see in chapter 7, we haven't got that far yet, but the kingdom of God involves our relationship to others, and whatever you would that men do you do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If you were genuinely in need, you would want some fellow man to help you. And so if that be the case, then that passage would encourage taking care of those who are in need. Now, what's the point of Matthew chapter 6? Let's go back to verses 1 to 4. Jesus is saying that the danger is the motive that you have in taking care of those in need, and not the fact that others see and know. He is not saying that you should not let anyone know and be greatly concerned if anyone ever finds out you do a charitable deed. That's not his point. It is the public performance that he's talking about. Now notice in verse 2 that the hypocrite, he says, they sound the trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets. It's not that it was wrong there. It's not that it was wrong in the synagogue or in the streets or anybody to take notice of that. But that was a common place for beggars. Acts 3 demonstrates that. The same thing in John chapter 9. So this would be around the synagogue or in the streets would be a common place for beggars. So in order to help someone in need and take note of that, you would go out into the streets or you'd gather around the synagogue. So more people could see you taking care of those in need. Again, it's the motive. To be seen of men and to get the praise and the credit from men. Listen to Hendrickson. Hendrickson said, they are hypocrites because they pretend to give when in reality they are intending to receive, namely honor. So they go out to the synagogue and here's some needy. I want everybody, is everybody paying attention? And when everybody's looking, I'm giving to those in need. But really what they're wanting to do is receive praise and honor and glory from men and be praised for having taken care of those who are in need. Jesus is focusing on motive. Here is a case of private alms, but public advertisement thereof. What's the point? Is it that here is something that could be done in private, but I do it in public so I get more notoriety of that? I've known of people, and you perhaps have too, that would help those in need, but then they kind of let everybody know I help those in need. I try to be helpful to other people, but I want everybody to know that I've been helpful to others. And if you don't do it yourself, then you let somebody else know so that they'll broadcast that you are helpful to other people. Well, that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about, private alms and yet public declaration. And notice verse 3. Jesus is saying, and if I might paraphrase verse 3, you don't even need to praise yourself for that. Just do the job that you need to do, and don't worry about praising yourself. Look at verse 3. That when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, he's not really talking about your left hand not knowing the other hand, but it's the idea that it is to be done in secret in the sense that you're not seeking notoriety. We'll talk about the secrecy in just a moment. Don't seek the notoriety. Don't even praise yourself in that. Don't even pat yourself on the back with reference to that in verse 3. In other words, you should just forget it rather than thinking about how good you are. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now that idea is seen in Matthew chapter 25. Look at the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25. Remember when there was a separation of the sheep from the goats? And in that judgment scene, they're going to ask when Jesus would say to them, look at beginning at verse 37. He said, then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and take him in? And when did we clothe you? When did we do all of that? In other words, you're saying we did charitable deeds and we don't remember having done that to you. That's because when they were doing it under the least over here, they were doing it under the Lord. Perhaps that's part of the idea of Matthew chapter 25. Now, I want you to get the point of verses 1 to 4, and then we'll move beginning at verse 5 and talk about worship. But giving in the matter of giving. What Jesus is saying is the point is that the citizens of this kingdom should be concerned with devotion unto God, sincere devotion unto God, and not merely their reputation of devotion in the praise of men. When I do something and I'm wondering, what do people think about that? When I do something and I'm asking, what are people wondering about me? What kind of reputation does that give me? Then I'm focusing on the very idea that Jesus is talking about. We could, and this is the point Jesus is making, that we could help the needy for the same reason that some people don't help the needy. And that's because of selfishness. And so here's someone who sees someone in need and said, I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to help them at all. Why? I want to keep everything for myself. That's selfish. But the person who says in public, I'm looking and everybody's taking note. I want you to all see I'm giving to the need. That's done out of selfishness. The same motive this one over here had. Because he's interested in self. I want the praise. I'm willing to give so I will receive. What Jesus is talking about is sincere devotion in the kingdom. Not something done with the wrong motive. He deals with hypocrisy. Now let's look at beginning at verse 5. He talks about prayer. And prayer perhaps stands here for the whole aspect of worship. I think he's taking three common practices, giving of alms and prayer and that matter of fasting. But the same thing could be said about whether it's our singing or any aspect of worship if it's done with the wrong motive. Now, let's begin at verse 5, Matthew chapter 6. Go back there if you've left that. And let's read verses 5 through verse 8 at this junction. We'll come back and read some more a little bit later. He said, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. That sounds very familiar with what we saw in verse 2 concerning the charitable deeds. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees you in the secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Now, we'll come back and we'll finish that reading. That thought continues on through verse 15, but let's stop at that juncture. Jesus, first of all, in verses 5 and 6 is saying, do not pray like the hypocrites. In other words, don't pray like the religious hypocrites. Now look again at verse 5. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love stand praying in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites. Now what does the Lord condemn here? It is not the public praying that He condemns, but the praying with the intention to be seen and honored by men. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying if you pray publicly and people take note of that and they see that you prayed publicly, that therefore you violated the text. That's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about is praying with the intention, I want to be seen by men. It is that inner disposition that counts. The emphasis is not on the place, but the attitude with which you praise. The emphasis is not on secrecy, but on sincerity. Now let's read that again with that in mind. Let's look at verse 5 again. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets. In other words, much like the giving of alms. I want to pray to the Lord. So I'm going to wait, and it, you know, about this hour is when everybody's gathering in the streets. It looks pretty crowded, and in case they didn't, I'm praying. Did everybody pay attention? I'm praying. Now, they may not say that, but that's their attitude. I'm praying over here. I'm religious. I'm devoted. I want you to see how godly I am. Everybody watching, now I'll pray. When I get through there, I go over to the synagogue. And there around the synagogue, as people are coming, everybody pay attention. I'm as godly as you are. It's that attitude. Go further. Verse 6. But when you pray, go to your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who receives you will reward you openly. His point is not that you have to be in a crowded closet. The emphasis is not so much on the secrecy as the sincerity that's involved in that. That's his point. The greatest hindrance to our prayers is not what is around us, though that could be distracting. It's the pride within us. And Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, what I want is sincere prayer. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites. But there's a second thing we read in verses 7 and 8. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites, but don't pray like the non-religious heathen. Don't pray like the non-religious heathen, verses 7 and 8. He said, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. The heathen prayed on and on and on. Quite often, the heathen would pray out of fear and out of distrust. They thought that if they kept on, they'd finally be heard. And so the heathen prays to his God. No response. He prays to his God and there's no response. He prays to his God and there's no response. And he prays to his God. And if I keep on and I keep on, I'll finally be heard. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember the contest at Mount Carmel? 1 Kings 18. And this is where Elijah calls to the prophets of Baal to come, and let's have this contest at Mount Carmel, and let's see whose God hears them. And notice, beginning at verse 25, 1 Kings 18 and verse 25, that Elijah began to ridicule them, and he said, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, and call on the name of your God and put fire on it. And so they took the bull that had been given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Baal, hear us. Can you imagine going on for an hour and then 2 hours, maybe three, then maybe four, and they're crying, Baal, hear us. And notice at verse 27, and when it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Maybe he's meditating or maybe he's busy. He's gone on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awake. In other words, you've cried and you've cried and you've cried. He's not hearing you. Maybe he's left. The idea is the heathen thought, the more and the louder we pray, we'll be heard. They prayed on and they prayed on and they prayed on. Let's focus on the vain repetition and talk about what it is and what it is not. The vain repetition is not the repeating of words. Look at verse 7 of our text in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, do not use vain repetition. And I've heard that quoted many times, that we often pray with vain repetition because we pray for something at the beginning of a prayer and then we come back and we pray for it again, and so we're not supposed to repeat ourselves. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is something that was vain or empty from the start. The English Standard says empty phrases. Don't be like the heathens who use empty phrases. That's a good translation of that. The New American Standard translates that meaningless repetition. It doesn't matter how many times you say it. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything the first time you utter that. The New International says, do not keep on babbling. Here's the New Century. It says, when you pray, and this is much of a paraphrase, I understand, but it gets the concept. When you pray, do not be like those people who do not know God. That's the heathen. They continue saying things that mean nothing, thinking that God will hear them because of their many words. Let me give you an example of that. What about the prayer wheel of the Hindu or the Buddhist? If you're not familiar with the prayer wheel, they would write words of prayer on a wheel, a cylinder. And you could have your private one, or there would be public ones where there'd be many wheels against a wall, cylinders. Do a Google search of a prayer wheel and you'll see some pictures of that. And the words of the prayer were thought to be on this wheel, and what you would do is, let's just say you wanted to pray unto God that to bless this nation. And you could pray, and you could pray that again. But if you write that word on the wheel and spin the wheel, that's the same as offering that prayer unto God. So you spin it three times, that's like saying three prayers. So if you could spin it real fast and do it 100 times, that's like saying 100 prayers. And so they spin the wheel and spin the wheel. Or there'd be just several wheels down a wall, and you just run down the wall spinning those wheels, and you go back spinning them the other way, and you've offered maybe 500 prayers in the process. Those were empty from the start. The first spin didn't do any good. Don't be like the heathen. Or like the Hail Marys that the Catholics offer. That's vain and empty. Praying unto Mary is empty from the start. The first time it was empty. And so repeating it and repeating it and repeating it does nothing. That's meaningless words. You say, well, we don't practice anything like that. What about the mindless prayer? Do you ever start a prayer and you can go through the words because you've memorized those words, but you're not thinking about a word. You're not thinking about the meaning of a single word, and you're just offering vain and empty phraseology to the Lord. And you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. And you're not even thinking about that. That could become vain repetition because it was vain and empty from the start. It didn't mean anything. Jesus said, don't pray like the heathens. They thought they would be heard for their many words. He is not saying that prayers have to be long or have to be short. That's not what Jesus is not talking about, the length of prayer. Nobody's talking about. Prayers in the Bible were often brief. Remember in the garden, look at Matthew 26. Sometimes people think, well, you know, prayer's got to be long if it's going to be effective. We got to pray a long time. Jesus, how could you have a more sincere prayer? I challenge anybody to find a more sincere prayer in all of the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 39. He said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. End of prayer. That was it. Talking about repeating things? Look at verse 42. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Same thing he just prayed. That wasn't vain repetition. It was sincere from the start. Verse 44. He prayed the third time saying, are you reading with me? The same words. Nothing wrong with him repeating those. Nor was there anything wrong with him praying a short prayer. What about the publican's prayer? He went down to his house justified. And you know what he prayed? God be merciful to me, a sinner. End of prayer. That's all he said. What a long prayer. Jesus is not commenting on the length of the prayer. That's not what he's commenting upon here. What he's condemning is the babbling on and on with empty words without sincerity. That it makes no difference whether you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you don't have any meaning to that, that's babbling on. Or you pray for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours and you have no meaning to that. You're just babbling on and on. That's what he's talking about in this context. He's talking about sincerity versus hypocrisy. I want to suggest to you that when our prayers are not focused, we're no better than the heathen. And so when it comes time to pray and I'm just uttering phraseology to the Lord, then I'm not even thinking about that. That's no better than spinning the wheel.
And I might as well write my prayer on a wheel, and as I get ready to go to bed tonight, just give it a spin, and there's my prayer unto God, if I'm not thinking about the words and the phrases of what I'm praying. Now let's go to verse 9. Still talking about prayer. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites. And don't pray like the non-religious heathen, but then he offers a model prayer. We often call this the Lord's Prayer. If you said to somebody, recite the Lord's Prayer, they would recite this. This is not really the Lord's Prayer. You want the Lord's Prayer? Go to John 17. There's the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 26 is the Lord's Prayer. This is really the disciples' prayer. You say, how do you know it wasn't the Lord's Prayer? Well, in this he talks about asking for forgiveness. I don't think he needed to do that, did he? This is the disciples' prayer, but it's a model prayer. There are six elements and phrases that are found in this, or six petitions. Let's see what they are. He begins at verse 9. Let's read verses 9 to 13. He said, in other words, instead of praying like the hypocrite, the religious hypocrite, and the non-religious heathen, don't pray like that. Let me give you an example of how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Not a long prayer. He said, pray in that manner. Let's look at the six petitions. Number one, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed or hallowed simply means to give honor or reverence. Exaltation, holy be your name. He begins with praise. An honor to God and not concern for self. The praying out of the hypocrisy that we just talked about is concerning about self. The focus is on self. The attitude, though they may not say it, is everybody watching? Everybody pay attention. I'm praying. I want y'all to see how religious I am. I'm fixing to bow down in prayer. If y'all are paying attention, then I'm ready to pray. That's focusing on self. Jesus says you begin your prayer focusing on the greatness of God, first of all. Secondly, he said, thy kingdom come. That may be a plea for it to be established, as is customarily interpreted. But it also could be a plea for the kingdom to be accepted and the rule of God to be accepted in people's hearts. Hendrickson observes, the kingdom is here already, Luke 17, 21, but it is still absent in many hearts. We certainly could not pray the kingdom to be established in the future, but we could pray for the kingdom to come in the hearts of men. Isn't that what we're praying when we're praying for conversion? That the gospel has free course and sink into the hearts? We're praying the kingdom of God would enter the hearts of men, the rule of God to enter their hearts. That may be what he's talking about. Thy will be done. This is a suppression of your own will and yielding to the will of God. And it is the desire, the ardent desire, that God's will be completely and heartily obeyed. May your will be obeyed. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a request for bread, not luxuries. Our daily needs. Several things are suggested in that. Our dependency upon God, our total dependency, our total trust in God. Humility and moderation. Forgive us of our debts. What I learned from this is that Jesus is saying, when you enter this kingdom, your battle with sin is not over. I think some have a misnomer somehow that when you become part of the kingdom, your battle with sin is over. And what Jesus is saying, no, you still have the battle, and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness at times. It's conditioned upon as we forgive. And then he says, lead us not into temptation. That implies God does lead us, not in the sense that he causes it, but he allows it. And so the question is, or the request is, that the occasion and the circumstance may be few indeed. Now, verses 14 and 15 to finish that section before we talk about the final. Is what I call forgiveness and a hindrance. What's he talking about? Well, let's get 14 and 15. Having given the model prayer, he said, if you forgive men their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. He's just commenting on why it's important to pray, Father, forgive as we forgive our debtors. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Well, what do I learn from that? That if we are forgiving, God will forgive us. We see that in Matthew 18. We'll not take the time to read that. That's where Peter asked the question about how many times shall I forgive? Until seven times. Jesus said, not until 70 times seven, he said. And he taught a lesson on forgiveness and being forgiving. From Luke 17, I learned that we are to have a forgiving heart. If a man comes against and sins against you seven times in a day, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's a forgiving heart. And what I learned from that is that becomes a hindrance to my prayer. If I'm not forgiving, if I'm dealing with someone and I am not a forgiving person and I say, I just can't forgive them, that becomes a hindrance to my prayer. Because I'm praying, God, forgive me as I forgive others. I'm not willing to forgive others. What I've just prayed is, Father, please do not forgive me of my sin. But finally, he talks about fasting. Three verses are devoted to this, and we won't spend much time, or I call it as a broader view of self-denial. He deals with benevolence, worship, and self-denial. Let's see what the verses say, and then we'll make our comment on those, and we'll be through with our study. Look at beginning at verse 16. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. I'm sorry, let me start over. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. I assuredly say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Well, we've done a study last year sometime on fasting, so I don't want to just give you a brief summary of what the Bible taught on fasting. The Lord, the only one that I can find where the Lord enjoined them upon his people in the Old Testament to fast, was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. And you might turn back to Leviticus 16 and just take note, if you don't already have something written in the margin of your Bible, it is not called fasting in Leviticus 16, but another phrase is used, and that is that they were to afflict themselves, afflict their souls, verse 31, 30 and 31. That simply means, as the English Standard footnote says, fasting. It is a fasting. Now, by the time we get to the day of Jeremiah 36 and verse 6, it was called fasting day. By the time we got to the New Testament, Acts 27 and verse 9, it was simply called the fast. And so this idea of afflicting their souls was a matter of fasting. God had enjoined that upon them on the Day of Atonement. There were four public fasts that were proclaimed by the king. No indication that God directed that as such, but there was one in the fourth month, one in the fifth month, one in the seventh month, and one in the tenth month. We have numerous examples of people fasting. For example, Jesus fasted. Paul fasting in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. But when it comes to the New Testament, there is nothing that says it is commanded of God, but it is permitted of God. Now, with that principle in mind, I want you to go back to our text and see what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is when self-denial is taking place, when you're fasting, which is self-denial, self-denial is not for public broadcast. What's he saying? Well, notice his wording. Let's go back to Luke 6. I'm still in Leviticus. Back to Luke 6. But here's what the hypocrites do. They fast with a sad countenance and they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. In other words, I've made great sacrifice. I've done without food. And I want you to notice I'm famished. And just look at how it's left me and I'm just distraught. But I want you to know the great sign. I'm doing this for the Lord. Well, it might not be fasting in your case. It might be something else that you have made great sacrifice, but then we have to broadcast it to let everybody know, I've made great sacrifice, and I want you to know that. Or you tell somebody that you know will tell it so that it gets broadcast and you get credit and you get praise. So notice what Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 18. Do not appear to be fasting to men. If you're fasting, make great sacrifice. Wash your face, he said. And anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, try not to make this great display of that. If you've made great sacrifice, don't whine and cry about what a great sacrifice you've made for the cause. That's the wrong motive. Jesus is saying the concern is that our deeds and our worship might be done with the wrong motive. And that's the point all three verses 1 to 18. It is not public worship that is wrong, but it is worship for publicity.
whether it be the matter of giving of alms, be the matter of praying, or be the matter of fasting or self-denial. Therein is the problem. Well, what have we seen in our study? Jesus talks about benevolence, self-denial, and worship. Jesus is saying in this kingdom, our relationship to God must be one of sincerity, not hypocrisy. In some kingdoms, you may get along with hypocrisy and pretend to be a part, and you're just as much an important part of that kingdom as anybody. But Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, that's not the way it's going to be. In my kingdom, he said, it is not a matter of hypocrisy. It is a matter of sincere devotion. Are you in the kingdom of God? If you're not in the kingdom of God, then you need to be. And we'll notice a little later in chapter 7, the invitation to enter into the kingdom. Would you be a part of that kingdom even this morning? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?